I know it's a little different. I'm preaching and Ron is here. But he had asked me to preach a couple weeks ago, and some certain weather conditions forced him to come back home early, so he's still going to sit and listen. And a couple weeks ago, he asked me to speak on the health of the family and the family. And I was like, okay. And so I started working on my sermon. When the last week, Bethany got diagnosed with strep throat yesterday. And I have my in-laws staying with me from Florida, my nephew, and two dogs. So ever since he's asked me to preach about family, I've had all this family issues happen to me. So if he asked me to preach about the second coming of Jesus next time, I'm probably going to pass on that. But April 14th, I don't know if many of you remember that date, but I do. It was a week before Jennifer and I were supposed to go on a cruise. And as a guy, I've fought for a few years before going to the doctor. And so I was going to a new doctor, and they like to do something called, every new patient like to give you an EKG, just to check out and see how you're doing. Well, I visited this doctor, and I took my EKG. I told Jennifer, well, you know, I'm probably a little overweight, and I need to change my cholesterol. That's what I figured going in. Well, the first words out of his mouth after taking the EKG, he said, "Are you having a heart attack?" And I guess being typical Trevor Pierce, I smarted off to him. I said, "That's not a great way to make a first impression here, guy." And he was being serious. Basically, my EKG showed that I had a T wave that was upside down that I hadn't known about, but I had it since birth. But he had never met me before, so he had to assume the worst and stuff. So we went through all that, and I had a lot of anxiety with that. The Sunday after I went to that, was Easter Sunday. And if you were here, I got up during the middle of the service and walked around a little bit because I was having an anxiety attack. But I didn't know it because I thought I was having a heart attack. I started sweating, breaking out in sweats. I started having some pain. I was like, oh my goodness, I'm having a heart attack. So I walked out of the service, went out and started walking. Then Jennifer came with me, walked around. But I was having some extreme anxiety attacks with everything that was going on. And you know what? I was thinking about the whole situation, about my health. And I'm a pretty relatively young guy. I was like, you know what? I didn't really think about my job at all much. I didn't think about my house. I didn't think about my dog. I didn't think about my football team, my basketball team, my baseball team. I thought about my family and how I didn't want to leave them. And I started working. I started committing myself, because sometimes you say you're going to do things, but you don't really do it. So I started exercising and watching what I eat. And as of today, I've lost 51 pounds since April 14th. I've lost about a quarter of me, or a little more than a quarter of me. But you know, when things go difficult, it's tend to when we remember what's important to us. And I want to talk to you about family today, because the quality of family life influences every other part of our life. Surveys tell us the greatest source of happiness in life outside of God is our family. However, that same survey tells us the greatest source of frustration can be our family as well. Don't look at each other when I say that, please. Each one of you, including myself, is part of a family. In fact, we're part of several families. Whether you have children at home, whether you have an empty nest, whether you have grandparents raising grandkids, whatever you have, you're part of a family. And that's because you didn't have a choice. You are born into the family that you have. God has designed the family as the basic unit of all society. And I believe, as goes the family, so go our communities. If you want to have a strong church, you must have strong families. If you want to have a strong nation, you must have strong families. It's kind of a ripple effect. But it starts with having a good family. And today I want to talk to you five keys to a healthy family. And you're like, wow, I really hope my family listens to this. Or this is something I need, my family life is going right. Or you might be thinking, man, I really need this because my family life stinks right now. And we all go through these ebbs and flows of how we feel about our family. But I believe if we apply these techniques, and there's plenty more than that, they will have a healthy family. The first key I want to talk to you about today is key number one, the power of modeling. You see, everybody believes family is important. Regardless of your family structure, what happens to one family member or the decisions one makes affects the rest of them. This is especially true with parents. While we've known that parents have a tremendous amount of influence on their kids, it goes beyond what we can imagine. Key number one says this: what your kids see you do as they grow up is what you'll likely see them do when they've grown up. What do your children see modeled in your... If they behaved exactly how you behaved, would that be a happy family? Do they see a mom and a dad who have a love for each other? Or a single parent who has a love and care of their family as well? Do they see truth, honesty, and integrity in action? Do they have healthy examples of problem solving and conflict resolution skills? Do you model and encourage a healthy experience and expression of emotions? You see, we like to give our kids the basics. The basic needs: clothing, food, and shelter. But sometimes we forget the other things like character and integrity. You can feed your kids good food, buy them nice clothes, give them a car, and pay for their college education. And you may end up with a well-fed, well-clothed college graduate who drives a nice car, but doesn't have a clue what it means to be a person of honesty or integrity or have healthy relationships. So what are we teaching our kids? Trust me when I tell you the most influential education your children will ever receive is at home. Now, I don't know about you in movies, if you like to go watch movies, but I can be pretty hard-headed on this. I like to get to movies ahead of time to watch previews, and Jennifer can't stand that. I like to get there 15, 20 minutes early, watch all the previews. She could care less about it. I'm going to give you a little bit of preview about what Ron's preaching next week. In Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, we read that there are two basic ways to teach children. The first is formal instruction. This is where parents tell their children what they should or shouldn't do. We give them helpful information. You don't have to raise your hands, parents, but have you ever told your children, how many times have I had to told you to do something? I got a lot of looks like that. You see, the home is the window through which our children first get a glimpse of what adult life is supposed to be like. The second and most powerful way to teach children is informally through the values and models that we model for them. While both are important, lifestyle instruction is by far the most influential. I heard a saying a long time ago read that for parents, our audio must match our visual. It's no good to watch a movie if you can't hear the sound. Well, it's also not good to hear the sound without seeing the picture. And to get the complete picture, what you say is what you must do in front of your children. You cannot tell your children or your niece or your nephew or whatever, I want you to be a person of honesty and not tell them and not tell lies. And then you tell a little white lie. What you say must be practiced by what you do. This week, how can you model love and patience and all those things? Think about modeling, and that's what Jesus did. Jesus didn't just preach with his disciples. He modeled it. He didn't just say, love your neighbor. He also loved his neighbor. And see, we might teach our family members, we might teach our children, we might teach our parents, our grandparents, these things. But if we don't model what they do, then it's just idleness, it's just wastefulness. And we want to enrich the time that we have. I want to go and spend a little bit more time on key number two. And that's giving the gift of time. Do you ever have memories that just stick with you? I still remember I was in third grade, and for some reason I have no idea where this pops up. I was in this school spelling bee. And I was in the final three of my spelling bee. And I forget the two people I was with, but I misspelled the word Australia. I have no idea why I remember this. I misspelled the word Australia in my spelling bee when I was in third grade. I got the ending mixed up, and that still bugs me today. But I want to tell you this. How do you spell love? Do you spell love L-O-V-E? I bet you if you ask most children, they would probably spell love this way. T-I-M-E. How can you love someone or something if you don't spend as much time with them as possible? You see, he too says, healthy parents don't find time, they make time. Why is it so difficult to make time? I can tell you. Let me look at your planner, your daily planner, your calendar. I can see why we don't have time for each other sometimes. As you study your children, you may discover certain times during the day when they are more open to chatting. And if you've ever found a great time to talk to a teenager during the day, please let me know, because I need to find that out myself. A smart parent will try to set aside their schedule timing. Because usually if you schedule something, what do you have? Interruptions, don't you? Well, Luke 5:17 through 20 is an example of an interruption. You see, Christ was preaching a great sermon. And I don't know exactly what he's preaching, but people were coming in. They were listening to him. Traveled miles to hear Jesus speak. And right in the middle of his sermon, what happens? A few shingles start to come down. The roof kind of parts. A paralyzed man on a mat lowered down by his friends. I would call that an interruption during a sermon. And I don't know if Jesus was preaching during his second or third point. I don't know if they were doing the invitation song or not, but that was an interruption during a powerful message by the Son of God. Did Jesus yell at the people lowering the man? No. Was he angry or frustrated with that interruption during a powerful sermon? I mean, if I'd come all this way to listen to the Son of God preach, I'd be pretty upset if someone came down through the roof. But no, Jesus took that time. He took that teachable moment. And he showed love and kindness. We would view most of this as an interruption. Christ viewed it as an opportunity. Christ saw the need. He recognized the faith of those friends and lowered this man down through the roof. And he ministered to those people. Sometimes family members can get in the way. Sometimes they interrupt your schedule. They interrupt, I want to watch this football game. When you turn on that TV, that's when your daughter wants to play with Barbies with you. Not that that ever happens. Or if you want to go work on a project in the garage, that's when they want you to go ride a bicycle with you. Or, husband, if you want to go sit down and watch the ball game, if you want to go travel to go get some pizza or whatever, that's probably when your wife wants to sit down and have a serious talk. Not the perfect time. Now, we can choose how we react to that time, but we have a lot of interruptions in life. And let me tell you this, if you don't use those interruptions to teach your children, one day you're not going to have that time to teach your children. And then you're going to wonder where the time went, and then you're not going to get that time back. So do you view your children's nagging, your spouse wanting to spend time with you, do you view that as interruption or as quality time for your family? You see, he recognized the faith of these men, Jesus did. He saw this as a teachable moment and he took advantage of it. J. Allen Peterson wrote this: "If I could start my family again, one thing would be changed. I would play more with my three boys and cultivate more family sharing experiences. By sharing good times, a family builds cohesiveness and unity. They learn to enjoy each other and compensate for each other's weaknesses. The play of children," I think this sentence is awesome, "the play of children is something of a rehearsal for life. And parents who share these times of play will have a great opportunity to teach their children how to live." 1,500 school children are asked this question: what do you think makes a happy family? Over 1,200 of them answered, doing something together as a family. It's what we do with them. In fact, if you think about your greatest memories as a child, doesn't usually involve you doing something with your family. One of my favorite memories growing up is every summer we go spend about a week to 2 weeks with my great aunt and uncle on their farm in Virginia. And this is coming from a boy who liked his electronics. Yes, they did have video games. I had Atari and all that kind of stuff, so I did have some kind of video games back then. But I liked going to that farm. I liked shucking corn for 3 hours. I liked me and the dog chasing the chickens around the coop. Or going out and slopping. Do they still slop hogs? Is that what they call it around here? Feed the pigs. I call it slopping the hogs. But I liked that time. That was a great memory. And you know what? I was doing something with my family. In fact, a funny story from that is, I told my great uncle, "Hey, I want to go feed the pigs with you tomorrow." And I called him Uncle Ed. And Uncle Ed said, "Sure, we'll go feed the pigs tomorrow morning." Well, I didn't know. I think I was about 12 at the time. I didn't know that feeding the pigs started at 4:30 in the morning. And about 4:15, I heard a knock on the door and said, "It's time to go. Let's go feed the pigs." So a 13-year-old boy getting up at 4:30 in the morning is not a pretty sight. So I went with him. But you know what? I had great memories of that. And that still sticks to me today. But you know what? It's not sometimes the trips. It's not sometimes sitting, doing, playing cards, whatever. It's that time of who you're with. So sometimes it's not a matter of what you do, but what you do it with. In the next 2 weeks, I want to give you this kind of challenge. I encourage you to invest some focused time with your family. There are a lot of options to do. Maybe you can go ride bikes as a family, play frisbee golf, take your children out to eat, spend some time with them. And something I've learned that I'm pretty poor at, but I'm trying to get better as, having four children, it's kind of hard to spend time, but I try to spend time with each of them. And I fail pretty miserably at that a lot, but I try, that's my goal. But if you have more than one child, try to spend time with each child and not the herd mentality. Because each one needs to feel special. If I looked at your calendar, how much family time would be etched in it this past week? Key number three I want to share with you is the power of nourishing love. And this comes from Ephesians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul gives some wise counsel to husbands and wives. He tells us that two key activities in a loving relationship is learning to cherish and nourish the other person. Many people know what it means to love or cherish. That means the physical or the act of saying, I love you, I value you, I do something for you. See, the challenge is to learn to go by beyond cherishing the one you love and discover how to nourish them. It's like this. I might say I love Jennifer 30, 40 times a day. I cherish her. I value. But if I don't nourish that relationship, if I don't give it something besides words, then it's just empty promises. I don't know about you. I don't have a green thumb. How many of y'all have green thumbs in here? Okay, I don't. I tend to kill most things. But I remember Jennifer and the kids were gone for a week to Florida this past summer, and I was in charge of these little plants on the counter, and I forgot them until the day before, and then I kind of immersed them, baptized them with some water, and it's funny, and I think they're surviving. I don't really know, but isn't that how we are with relationships sometimes? We say we love these plants, we say we love this spouse, but until things get really difficult, and then we baptize with energy and emotion. If we don't just go at a constant level, we tend to do everything at the last minute, react. We don't work on our marriage until we're faced with a divorce. We don't say we love our spouse until things get difficult. I mean, we wait till the last minute on our marriages, and we try to rush it, and then when we smooth things over, we fall back into the same pattern. And then when life gets hard again, then we put energy and time into it until we conquer that problem, and then we just kind of forget. It's that constant nourishment, just like a plant, an animal, it needs daily food, daily water, and daily love and care. The same thing it is with our families. Quality nourishment involves stopping, looking, listening, and studying that special person. Nourishing means investing the time to learn the love language of the person, of those you love, and love them in ways that are meaningful to them. So, do you know what your children like to do? Do you know their love language? Do you know your spouse's love language? I recommend that you get the book Five Love Languages and read it and try to see what your spouse or your children like. Because, you know what, I might think taking Jennifer to a football game is a great way to spend time together. But if that's not her love language, if that's not what she likes to do, then it's not much fun for her. So we got to know what our spouse is like. We got to know what our family members like and learn to go beyond that in loving our children and our spouse. And guys, I might mean going to Hobby Lobby with your wife. Wives, I might mean going to Academy Sports with your husband. Or, you know what, I mean, guys can like Hobby Lobby too. I'm not going to do that. But it might mean going beyond what you like and doing what your kids like or what your spouse likes. Often what says love to you isn't always what spells love to the other person. Most of us have good intentions. However, good intentions aren't enough. If we want to grow healthy relationships, we must go beyond good intentions. We must learn how to create that kind of environment that helps love grow. It's like I was talking about my health earlier. I can say I want to get healthier. I can say, you know what? I don't want to die early. I want to grow old with my family, with my wife. And I want to get healthier. I can say I want to get healthy. I want to get healthy. But if I don't take the steps necessary to get healthy, then it's all talk and no action. The Bible tells us that is exactly what Christ did for us. He didn't just cherish us. He didn't just love us. He went beyond warm feelings and good intentions to come to earth to die on the cross for us, to rise again, and in doing so, give us what we really need. Eternal love. Unconditional love. He designed us with the ability to give and receive love as well. So, how are you doing with your action in love as well as your talk? I want to move on into key number 4, cultivating an encouraging environment. And I don't usually do this, but do you remember the song Home on the Range? Do you remember the chorus to Home on the Range? Don't worry, I'm not going to sing it. I'm going to read the words to you. Home, home on the range, where the deer and the antelope play, where seldom is heard a discouraging word, and the skies are not cloudy all day. It's sad to say that many of our homes today aren't like the home on the range. Rather than seldom hearing a discouraging word, they usually very rarely hear an encouraging word. It's so easy for us when we're tired, stressed out, angry, to become more negative and critical and only notice what's wrong or what someone has failed to do. A lack of encouragement leads to discouragement and depression, which is the number one mental health problem of our time. You see, a healthy home cultivates an encouraging environment. Do y'all remember the last time you were criticized, put down, or minimized? When's the last time you worked really hard at your job and someone just tore you down, and you thought you did a good job, and they said, well, if you'd have just done this one more thing, it would have been really good. Or that's not really what we wanted, but you spent your heart, your energy, and your time into doing something. Did you feel better about yourself? How'd you feel about the person criticizing you? Were you encouraged? Probably all of us can remember back in life to that one person who criticized us, whether it was a friend at school, a mom, a dad, a child, a grandparent, a grandmother, a grandfather, a teacher. We can probably remember in our mind all those terrible things that were said about us. How does that make you feel? You see, an encouraging environment is spending more time building and encouraging your loved ones than scolding them and correcting them. It's one in which we honor them by speaking respectfully to them. An encouraging environment is one where it's safe for any family member to make mistakes. What happens if a mistake is made in your family? Is it followed by harsh words, anger, bitterness? In fact, it's not only safe, but our kids begin to learn that God can use our failures to help us grow. They learn that Romans 8:28 is really true, that God can work all things for good. They learn that one of the best questions to ask after making a mistake is, what can I learn from this? Not, how can I hide this so I won't get in trouble? I wrote this, and if you ever just read something and you just keep reading, this paragraph spoke to me as I was writing it. How many times during the last week have you given your children a specific compliment or thanked them for something positive? When is the last time you caught them being healthy and let them know how much you appreciated them? When is the last time you gave them an inexpensive gift just for the fun of it? You know, encouragement is a funny thing. We can either encourage our children or discourage them. It's our choice. I don't know about you, but there's enough negativity surrounding our children in today's society that they don't need a lot of it at home, unless it's proper instruction. So what kind of environment are you cultivating at home? Is it an encouraging one or a discouraging one? The more you practice encouragement, the easier it is. But when you're tired, you're stressed out, you're overcommitted, and you're not focused on the right things, it's easier to be more of a discouragement than it is encouragement. Key number 5, the gift of healthy anger. And sometimes I don't like preaching because it speaks to me more than sometimes it should. Sometimes I don't quite like that sometimes. And don't worry, it's not my wife, it's the Word of God speaking to me this morning. This is something I've struggled with for a lot of times in my life. I can go along for a while myself, and it doesn't bother me. Something doesn't bother me, but all of a sudden, something small sets me off. Sometimes I have a Mount St. Helens anger. And I don't know if y'all struggle with it or not, but I struggle with it daily. Big things, they don't bother me. But something small sets up all the things I've been hiding and shoving down, and then I explode. And that's something I've really been trying to work on. And the problem is, every time I pray for help on that, that's when God gives me examples to use it, and I get frustrated. What causes you anger? It was kind of funny, John and Kate's little video this morning, because sometimes games can bring out the worst in us. I remember one time, the worst thing in the world is when you yell Uno, and the person before you, as you're getting ready to lay out, lays a draw four on you. How do you react? I get mad. I draw four, I just want to rip it up. I'm a pretty competitive person, and I remember this, and Jennifer will chuckle at this. Well, I think she'll chuckle, or it might throw something at me, but I remember years ago when we first got married, we lived in Ohio, and we went to a friend's house in West Virginia to play board games. And if you didn't know it, Jennifer and I are both extremely competitive people. And we were playing Monopoly. It's one of those stinking Monopoly games that lasts for 4 or 5 hours. And I was losing bad. And I was quiet, and I was mumbling underneath my breath. And Jennifer was winning. Oh, it's driving me up the wall. So I did something that I regretted later. I made a trade with my friend. I gave him 7 pieces of property for Mediterranean Avenue. Yes. My feeling was, if I'm not going to win, then I'm sure not going to let my wife win. And you know what? I did that. And I paid for it later, but... because guys, when your wife gives you a dirty look, I got a dirty look that night. As soon as I did it, she looked at me, and I knew I was drunk. But I was so frustrated. I was so mad. You know what? If I'm not going to win, I am not going to let my spouse win. You know what? She didn't win. You know what? I didn't win either. But you know what? Sometimes the stupidest things can set you off. And anger is like one of those things that just people struggle with. Let me ask you a question. Is there any place for anger in a healthy family? Yes, there is. If it's expressed in a right way. A healthy home is where people express anger in healthy ways. You see, most people view anger as only a problem, something negative to be avoided, but we can't avoid anger. We can't avoid being angry. The key is to deal with that anger in a proper, healthy way. The surprising truth is that when a person understands anger and how to control it and how to express it, they're able to live a much more thriving life. So let's look at several reasons why it's important for us to understand anger. The first thing is, anger is a fact of life. Everyone experiences some form of anger. Webster defines anger as emotional excitement induced by intense displeasure. You see, anger is a very strong feeling, and anger is expressed in many different ways. You can't go through life without getting angry. The only way you can go through life getting angry is if your heart stops beating, and then you don't have to worry about anger anymore. But let me tell you, anger is a fact of everyday life. It is up to us whether we use that energy in constructive ways or we abuse ourselves and others. Number 2, anger is a frequently expressed emotion. Dr. Henry Weisinger said that the average person spends 8 to 10 times a day becoming angry. For some of us, that may be more. Some of us, I don't think that's a lot less, but 8 to 10 times a day is an average that someone gets angry. And if you're like me, I drove from Warner Robins to Atlanta on Friday morning, and I probably experienced all that before 8 o'clock that morning. But you see, when we begrudge, disdain others, when we're annoyed or irritated or frustrated, we are experiencing some form of anger. So we can hide anger and use the word annoyed, distressed, frustrated. I like to do that sometimes. I'm not angry, Jennifer. I'm just frustrated. You know what? That's anger. We just kind of like to cover it up, and like anger is like the dirty word, but frustrated is okay word to use. The emotion of anger is experienced much more frequently than people would like to admit. Number 3, anger is one of the most powerful emotions we have. Yes, love is a very powerful emotion, but anger is just as powerful as love. It can provide tremendous energy to right wrongs and change things for the good. There are enormous benefits in allowing ourselves to experience or express anger appropriately. Have you ever seen a toddler get angry? Have you ever seen someone in elementary school get angry? Have you ever seen a teenager get angry? Have you ever seen a college student get angry? Have you ever seen an adult get angry? We all experience anger. Anger is not exclusive to one age group. It's not exclusive to male or female. How we react might be based on if we're male or female or what age we are or stage in life. But it can be very powerful. Unhealthy anger, number four, has tremendous potential for harm. It's like I was sharing with you earlier. Sometimes I have what I call a Mount St. Helens kind of anger sometimes. We stuff it in, when we let it out, we dump those on those around us. And I don't know about you, but I usually don't get angry as much when I'm around strangers. I tend to bury that in. You know when I get really angry, I can express my anger when I'm around people I love. When I'm around my spouse or my children, you know what? They don't have to do anything. But I just tend to, from strangers or people I don't know very well, I kind of stuff it in and smile and nod and then something else and I go off. But you know, unhealthy anger, anger that's stuffed in for long periods of time, it can be devastating. When we stuff, repress, suppress, deny, or ignore, it has dangerous contents. There's a potential for abuse, for vandalism, for destruction, not just physically, but emotionally. Anger that's stuffed in is not good, guys. What do you do when you get angry? Some people run, exercise. Some people pray. Some people go off and be by themselves and decompress for a little while. Find a healthy way to let your anger out, because your spouse and your children will thank you for that. So guys, it's okay to be angry. How we react to that anger and how we deal with anger, that's a different story. So if you're struggling with anger issues, and I bet most of you are, if you'd be honest with yourselves, we need to give it to God and do the things that help us become healthy. I want to conclude by saying this. Sometimes you get knocked upside the head, but Robert Welch wrote this. In a country supposedly bent on the pursuit of excellence, it's ironic that we often settle for fair or even poor when it comes to the family. If half our major businesses or schools failed, we'd be in a panic. But when half of all our marriages end in divorce, too many of us accept it as some sort of scheduled stopover on the flight to fulfillment. We get so bent up on shape if our businesses fail, if our schools fail, but our family failing is just a fact of life. That shouldn't be, guys. Our family should be the thing that we work the hardest on, that we try to make work. And you know what? Sometimes work on it just doesn't work sometimes. But we got to put the time and the energy and the effort into it. Healthy relationships take time. I can't exercise and eat good for 2 weeks and be set for the rest of my life. It's a daily thing. And making a family healthy, you can't work on it for a couple days, come back to it in a couple weeks. It's a daily thing of training your body, training your mind, training your relationships to make something work. Because if we work on it and then let it go, it's just like a roller coaster. It goes up and down. When it comes to building strong and healthy relationships, it's easier said than done, guys. We often suffer from the tyranny of good intentions. I want to have a better family. I want to make my marriage work. I want to have a good relationship with my kids. And we have these great intentions, but we don't act on those good intentions. We mean to do well. We want to take time, but sometimes we just let other things crowd it out. We become numb by our busyness. Last thing I want to say to you guys. God designed us to be in a relationship with others. God wants those relationships to be rich and fulfilling. And I want to ask you, search in your hearts this week and say, what is the status of my family? Is it healthy or unhealthy? And what can I do to make it healthy? Will you stand with me as I pray? Father God, I want to thank you for your grace and mercy, because that's truly how our families can survive, is through your grace and your mercy, Lord. And some of us in here, we have great family relationships, and we thank you and praise you for that. And some of us, our relationships are struggling right now, Lord. Whether it's a parent-child, whether it's a grandparent-grandchild, whether it's a niece or nephew, whether it's cousins, uncles, aunts, whatever, Lord. Sometimes our family life is struggling. But you know what? Sometimes our brothers and sisters in Christ, sometimes our relationships are struggling as well. Lord, if there's a relationship in this church or throughout the world that's in disarray, that's broken, Lord, I pray that you repair that. Give us the energy and the time to be able to make it work, Lord, because truly your kingdom can be won by one family at a time, Lord. We thank you for your mercy, your grace, your love, and thank you so much that we're a part of the family of God, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.